as you're returning to your seats, open up your Bible. We are getting towards the end of the letter of James in the New Testament. The plan is to finish it up next week. So two more sermons here in chapter 5. So open your Bible, please. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. And let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is the word of God. And there's really two main parts of our passage today that you can probably hear the change in tone and topic of verses 1 through 6. James gives a pretty stinging denunciation of worldly oppression. And then in verse 7 and 11, James gives encouragement to believers who are enduring that oppression to respond to it, not in a worldly way, but in a godly and righteous way. And so that's the two big ideas we're going to look at, verses 1 through 6, worldly oppression, and verses 7 through 11, godly patience. So worldly oppression. And in these first six verses, I want to just answer three questions, the who, the what, and the why. And the first is who is James addressing here? And it's an important question, because you may have noticed as I was reading a very different tone than what we've become accustomed to. And even though there are some similarities in topic to our most recent section of Scripture in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, there are some similar topics. The tone is very different, and there we saw that James was addressing well-to-do Christians and instructing them to, and expecting them to look at life from a Christian worldview and a Christian perspective, and challenging them for not doing so, things that would make sense to do when addressing Christians who are failing to live up to what they claim to believe. But now when we get here, there's none of that. The tone's very different. It sounds very Old Testament prophet, and in fact, it is. It borrows much of that theme and language from the Old Testament prophets, but especially so uncharacteristic of James in the rest of the letter of James. There's no call to repentance, and there's lacking that expectation that these people ought to be living up to a Christian worldview, because in this section, he's addressing not well-to-do Christians as he just did, but rich non-Christians. And so there's no call to repentance here. There's only the pronouncement and promise of condemnation and judgment. And so there's a shift then in who James is speaking to. Rich non-Christians. And we've seen numerous times in the letter of James that James doesn't exclude the reality that faithful Christians can be rich people. And in fact, even here, he doesn't condemn these non-Christians merely because they are rich, but for how they view and pursue and use riches. We're going to walk through it. So James, that's the who. James is addressing the unrighteous, unbelieving rich. And then in the what, is he is condemning them for how they view, pursue, and use riches. And all throughout the passage then, we find and hear vivid language of judgment. Language of judgment. Verse right off the bat, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Misery, divine judgment that throughout the passages later filled out, their flesh being eaten by fire, their being fattened for the day of slaughter. This is the language of judgment, and it's the language of certain judgment. It is coming on you. It's certain, and it's close at hand. And their call to weep and wail is how they ought to respond to that judgment and the reality of it. And of course, this doesn't exclude the possibility of repentance, but it is simply stating the fact of things as they are right now, that God's judgment is real and that God's judgment is coming. And there's three things we find, reasons we find this judgment of God pronounced upon them for, as I said, for how they view wealth, how they get wealth, and how they use wealth. And the first, they are condemned in verse 2 and 3 for selfishly hoarding wealth. And we see that stated outright in verse 3. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Their life has been exclusively about amassing wealth, amassing more and more wealth, riches, things for themselves. And it reflects this hoarding of wealth reflects a godless and foolish and sinful view of reality. Of reality, because as we thought about and looked at last week, life is more than things, right? Remember? Life, as Jesus taught us, does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And as we considered last week, that earthly life itself is fragile and fleeting and temporal, right? Likewise, as the focus is here, riches, earthly riches, which can seem so secure and lasting, and which can feel like they provide us so much security and safety, nevertheless are, like life, fleeting and fragile and temporal, easily lost, and will be lost, no matter what type of wealth, no matter what the risk analysis says. They are temporary. They pass away. And they do not last, and they provide no security or lasting benefit. And God's word then promises here, wealth rots, verse 2 and 3, wealth rots, moths eat clothes, even the most precious and lasting of metals corrodes. And that's looking at all the different types of wealth someone could amass for themselves in that day, and using this imagery to show their temporal fleeting nature. Wealth rots, moths eat clothes, the precious, the most precious and enduring of metals corrodes. Can you hear Jesus' words here from the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The hearts of these people then are captivated and bought and sold by earthly treasure, which does not last. These things which they have placed so much value in, sought so much security in, found their identity and worth in, which remember James warned his hearers not to do back in chapter 1. These things which they have sought after and hoarded more and more of and made their life all about do not last. And in the day of judgment cannot pride any refuge or help or benefit. And and in verse 3 says that these riches which rot away, which are lost, testify against them. They serve as evidence for where their heart is and proof of the rightness of God's judgment against those who live for earthly treasure and instead of for God, right? And Christians then ought to hear this and take warning because the Bible's very clear of the dangers and the temptations and snares that wealth and riches provides to a life of discipleship. And we need to take warning of this worldliness, right? Where it is tempting to live for earthly treasure, where the accumulation of more and more and more and more is the end of all things, where it is believed that your self-worth comes from your net worth, where it is encouraged to keep up with the Joneses, right? Do people still use that expression? I don't know. If you don't know it, what it refers to is the social pressure to have more or better than the person next to you and outdo them in what you have as a measure of your superiority or worth, and the failure to do so as a reflection of your inferiority or worth. And it's a sinful and a foolish perspective to let guide you in life, right? It doesn't match reality. Selfish hoarding of wealth is the first what. The second is they're hoarding wealth through the exploitation of others. One of the ways they're amassing more wealth for themselves is through the oppression and exploitation of others. Now, back to the who question, this describes, who James is addressing here, describes a class of people in that day that would have been wealthy landowners. A similar type of people that we read about in the Old Testament, who in the Old Testament were frequently rebuked for their greedy acquisition of more and more land for the increase of their own wealth and for the exploitation of the vulnerable poor who were forced to work the land for them. And those working for them, we see them mentioned here in verse 4, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed their fields. And that mowed their fields makes it sound like someone's like part-time job, maybe. I don't know. But it's more serious than we might understand that. It's not just people mowing the lawn. It's the people making the agricultural endeavor possible for the landowner, and in fact contributing to his increasing wealth, and those who were very, very, themselves very, very vulnerable. They were poor. They didn't own land, and so they were forced to earn their day-to-day living for their daily bread by hiring themselves out to these landowners and working literally for their pay to buy food for themselves and their family for that day. and for whom the failure to be paid was a very serious and threatening thing. Not only unfair and unjust, but could actually threaten their lives and their families. And that's what these rich landowners have done. They have the wages you failed to pay the workers. And in fact, James at verse 6, James considers them guilty of murdering those who are innocent and not oppose them, who did not provoke them with any mistreatment, who are helpless to defend themselves, had no recourse, no ability to make the situation right, no voice, no power. Well, they did, though, have a voice ignored by human ears. But James assures and reminds them, heard by God's ears, right? Verse 4, the wages you failed to pay are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. God saw their oppression and mistreatment. God heard their cries of suffering. And God hears your cry. When you suffer injustice, exploitation, oppression, God hears that, and God cares. And God will judge the evil that causes it. God will judge the oppression that is done against his children. And in the Old Testament, you know, God's law then, in response to this type of thing that is denounced by the prophets in the Old Testament, God's law showed great concern for the vulnerable poor and sought to protect their interests and dignity in society, in part by instructing God's people certainly not to oppress and exploit them, but even more to show concern and care for them, not just to not oppress them because they could and they can benefit from it, but to not just not do that, but to go a step further and show concern and care for them even when it cost them to do so. But these laws were often ignored, and the prophets frequently spoke out against that. And now James then sort of takes up that prophetic language and cause to pronounce God's condemnation upon those who oppress and exploit others. And you know, I have to say, it's hard to know where to begin to apply this in our day and age today. Maybe to start by saying what's hopefully obvious: Christians should not oppress and exploit other human beings, right? I hope that's obvious, no matter what the personal gain in doing so or the personal cost in not doing so. Christians should not exploit or oppress other human beings. Beyond that, what I think and hope is obvious, I'm not sure how or if we can live in our modern day society without in some indirect way being a part of some economic exploitation that happens out there. I think we'd have to leave the world and never buy anything. But Christians, in the least, shouldn't directly do that, right? And maybe few of us so directly employ and pay others. If we do, we should be careful to do it fairly and justly. But there's other kinds of oppression and exploitation beyond economic kinds, right? And you don't have to read much history or listen to much current events to see the temptation to oppress others that comes with having or attaining power and wealth. I was recently listening to a podcast about this kind of thing, and it's just, it shouldn't be surprising, but it is, that the human ability to be callous towards the plight of others, to step on them, hurt them, endanger them, take advantage of them, all in order to get or keep wealth or power, just seems unbounded. That is sin. And that's what we see happening here. And what I think is the clear message of Scripture is this: that God hates it and God opposes it. God hates oppression. He is opposed to oppressors, whether economic oppression or not. God hates it and God opposes it. He hates when the rich oppress the poor, when the powerful oppress the vulnerable, when the strong oppress the weak, when those in authority oppress those under authority. God hates it. And so if you are ever find yourself to be in a position of having power or wealth or strength or authority, you ought to be very, very careful and cautious to make sure you're holding that and exercising that in humility and love that honors justice and fairness, and not just in not exploiting or oppressing others, but actively loving and benefiting and blessing others. And that leads us to the third point. They're condemned for their selfish hoarding of wealth through the exploitation of others. Third, for the indulgence of self. In verse 5, you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Do you remember Jesus told a parable, sometimes called the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man lived on this earth in selfish self-indulgence and luxury and callousness towards the needs of others, particularly the beggar Lazarus. And the parable then highlights the contrast between the here and now temporary pleasure and status that enjoyed by the rich man with the torment that was his eternal fate, in contrast to Lazarus, the suffering which was temporary, in contrast with the blessedness of his eternal state. And Abraham's words to the rich man who is begging in agony for relief, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And this parable is a reminder that the status or experience of this temporal earthly life isn't indicative of eternal realities, right? And it's a reminder that God can reverse any earthly fortune or suffering, and that God will reverse the earthly fortunes of the unrighteous, unbelieving who may prosper in this life, and the righteous, believing who may suffer in this life. And it's a powerful consolation to us when we suffer and lack in this life. And it's also a warning to us not to envy the unrighteous who prosper in this life. And to remember that God hasn't given us whatever earthly blessing he has given us to be solely used for selfish indulgence, right? Especially not for the maximum pursuit of luxuries in this life. It is not our source of satisfaction in this world. And when we see that in that attitude or pursuit in the world, we shouldn't envy it. That is like the definition of worldliness, right? To live this life as though this life, this earthly life, is all there is. What we see and touch and taste is all there is. And so we need then to extract every drop of luxury and pleasure out of it that we can. And in fact, it is right and good to do so. That is what worldliness is. And God calls us who believe in something beyond what we see in this temporary life to live differently. And James, all that pursuit, all that worldview does, James uses this colorful image in verse 5, is this unbounded pursuit of self-indulgence and luxury. Verse 5 is fattening up for the day of slaughter. Think of this image. Think of an animal That's very happy to be suddenly getting extra portions of everything. Second breakfast again, all right, right? And just happily but ignorantly chowing down, unwittingly, foolishly, short-sightedly fattening itself up only to be more ready for slaughter, right? To end up on the butcher block or whatever. And it's, you know, it is a temptation for us as Christians to live in this kind of worldly way, to let the way of the world, the message of the world, form and shape and influence us, right? That tells us that we should always enjoy the highest standard of living and luxury that we can afford, or even beyond what we can afford. That tells us that to store up heavenly treasure through at generosity is at most an afterthought, if that. But, you know, Christians, as I said, should not view God's blessings as coming into my life as only for me, but as something that God blesses me with so that I can be a blessing to others, so that I can consider how to prioritize giving back to God in recognition that all things belong to Him, giving back to God in thankfulness to Him as the giver of all good gifts, and seeking then to meet the needs of those around us, following the call to love one another and love our neighbor. And while it's certainly not sinful to find some enjoyment in God's blessings, earthly blessings in this life, we need to remember that it's also very virtuous to deny ourselves some earthly pleasures and luxuries and to voluntarily live with a greater degree of simplicity than necessity demands, and even to live with gospel-produced generosity for the sake of love. That's the who and the what and the question. Now the why question. If James is addressing non-Christians here in his writing, why? Why is he? There's no, you know, he's addressing the church, right? And maybe there would be some non-Christians present, but generally speaking, non-Christians aren't going to read it or hear it, right? So why is he doing this? And first, as we've hopefully seen, what he says to non-Christians is very instructive to us, especially if he's, you know, in light of James' warning against worldliness in the church and in the lives of Christians. But I think the bigger reason is this, that some of James' direct audience, those who would be hearing this, that he's writing, some of them were the ones being exploited and oppressed by these rich non-Christians. And back in chapter 2, you remember in verse 6, he asks, "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you?" Some of them were the recipients of this unjust treatment and suffering. And so it's the why, then, is why is James addressing people that aren't going to hear what he has to say? It's sort of a literary rhetorical device where he turns aside from his actual audience to address some other group for the benefit of his audience. As those who are suffering under this oppression, they need to hear what God says to those oppressors. They need to hear what God thinks of that. And they need to find strength from that. And they need to be instructed in how to respond to it. And that's the why. And so he's encouraging them by letting them listen in to what God has to say to those who are oppressing them. Letting them be reminded and assured of God's judgment against that, so that, many reasons, so that they would not envy those rich people who are oppressing them, certainly so that they would not emulate them, so that they would not seek personal vengeance for themselves, remembering that vengeance is the Lord's, and so that they would not fall away from their faith in the midst of their suffering and hardship, but instead that they would be patient and stand firm in endurance. And that's the message then of what James has to say to those who are suffering injustice and being oppressed. Verses 7 through 11, he calls them not to respond in a worldly way to their mistreatment, not in a sinful way, but in a righteous and godly way. And as Christians, we are called to respond with righteousness. No matter what circumstances or injustices or suffering we face in this life, and God gives us the means by which to do it. And that's a summary of James' message here then, is patience. That's the repeated idea we see come up many times, patience. And we often think of patience as something passive. Patience, I don't think here, is a passive thing. For a couple of reasons. First, he calls to mind the example of the prophets in verse 10 here. The prophets were anything but passive. They were the primary ones to speak out against injustice, the very kinds of injustices that James addresses here, many times which only bringing upon themselves persecution for their righteous cause. And so, you know, I think it's important to keep in mind as we consider James's call to respond in patience. Example of the prophets reminds us that patience doesn't mean that we can never speak out against injustices or seek to remedy or rectify them when we can do so in a righteous way. But at the same time, I think we need to remember that, you know, in the New Testament, and probably in this situation here, those being addressed had very little to no ability or means or realistic earthly hopes of being able to remedy these injustices. And there are times in life in this fallen, evil world when that is true. There are times in life in this fallen, evil world when all we can do is patiently endure until Jesus, the righteous judge, returns to make all things right, to repay every evil, and to reward his faithful children. And so this being patient then is not just passive resignation, but active faith that enables us to hold on to real hope, so that instead of giving up or turning away or falling away, we can stand firm in confident expectation, even in the face of hardships and sufferings in this life. And he fills this out. Verse 7, he describes this patience as a confident expectation. He uses this image of the farmer. The farmer who works very hard, but gets to a point when he can't do anything else except wait upon God's faithfulness, right? He's plowed, he's sowed. The next thing that happens is the harvest comes, still in the future. And until then, all he can do is pray for the rain to come, right? And this autumn and spring rain are frequently used in the Old Testament in association with God's faithfulness. And so the waiting then that's envisioned and commended here isn't some sort of uncertain thing, but a confident expectation and hope that God, as he has been in the past, will be in the future faithful. Verse 8, he calls this patient endurance, it involves standing firm in faith in the midst of suffering, not turning back, not falling away in the face of that hardship. But in the strength of God to continue to stand firm in our faith, to keep following after Christ, standing for Christ, living for Christ, in faithful obedience to Christ, no matter what the situation we find ourselves or what the cost for doing so, stand firm. Verse 9, he fills out this patient endurance with not grumbling against one another. This, again, this, as often seems to happen in the letter of James, this some at first glance seems like a random piece of wisdom thrown in out of place, but it really fits here. James recognizes the reality that when in trying situations, it's all too easy to take our frustrations out on those near and dear to us. Have you experienced that as the recipient or giver of guilty giver of those frustrations when times get tough? We feel hard pressed and we blame those around us. We lash out at those around us, right? And James reminds us then of the seriousness of this by warning of God's judgment against it. Not so that they would despair here, but that so that they would seriously and humbly evaluate their life and their response to difficult circumstances. And then finally, James gives us two examples to spur us on and instruct us from the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, and the example of Job. Examples of patient endurance and perseverance in the face of great suffering. And these examples remind us of a couple things. First, the call to patiently endure suffering is nothing new, right? He looks back to the example of God's people in the past. And they faced hardship, which they needed to patiently endure as well, right? And while there may be uniqueness to our particular suffering, we're not unique or alone in it as the people of God. In fact, it's part of our common shared history that we suffer persecution and oppression and injustice. It's nothing new. The second thing these examples remind us is it's not impossible to do what James is calling us to do. Right? These examples and the testimony of Scripture is filled with examples of people who not only faced the same types of hardships, but who were able, by the strength and grace of God, to stand firm in their faith in it. And Job, though, you know, he doesn't come to mind as an example of patient endurance, but he does come to mind as an example of endurance, right? Because he questioned God and he really struggled in reacting to and interpreting and understanding what he was experiencing, but he stayed faithful to God throughout it. He never abandoned his faith in God. He continued to cry out to God and to cling in hope to God. And we see, not only what two things, not only what the end result was for him, that after his suffering was over, he was rewarded with blessing, right? But also we see what God did through his suffering to refine him in his faith. And that is instructive to us. In the third way these examples instruct us is it's nothing new, it's not impossible. God can strengthen us to endure as he calls us to. But finally, the call to patient endurance is not forever. The call to patient endurance isn't forever. Jesus will come, and he will put an end to all of our earthly suffering and give us an eternal reward that more than makes up for that suffering, and in comparison to which makes that earthly suffering, as horrendous as it can be, seem in comparison light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs it. And that, that, how can that not give us hope and strength to press on and persevere, right? We know that it's not forever. The call to endure is not forever because our suffering is not forever. Because Jesus will come and judge our enemies and bring us home to glory. And all throughout the passage, we see this emphasis on the Lord's coming. Verse 7, they're called to persevere until the Lord's coming. Verse 8, the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. And well, this idea of the Lord's coming being near is sometimes, I think, misunderstood. When we read the Old Testament, you'll often, the New Testament, you'll often hear people say that those New Testament writers thought that Jesus' return would come during their lifetime, but they were wrong about that. And they were wrong in what they taught about that happening in their lifetime. But I think that's really a misunderstanding of what the nearness of the Lord's return means. And I don't think it means in terms of length of time, but in terms of proximity of events. Jesus, we are in what the New Testament calls the last days. The last days before the culmination of God's redemptive plan. The last days which began by the coming, suffering, dying, rising, and ascending to the right hand of God, Jesus, right? And so the next event in salvation history, in God's redemptive plan, the next big event is the return of Jesus. Nothing else needs to happen before that, right? It can happen at any time, and so that time is near. And so as Christians, no matter when we live in those last days, we should live with awareness and expectation and hope that Jesus' return is near. And that reminds us that our suffering doesn't last forever, that we know the end, and knowing the end gives strength and hope in the present until that end comes. Strength and hope knowing that our here and now pain is followed by eternal reward and joy. Because there is a day coming when the judge and king over all will right every wrong and wipe away every tear and bring to an end forever every suffering of his beloved children. And we patiently, confidently, hopefully wait for that day. And, you know, we remember this in the Lord's Supper and in the creeds we profess, right? Jesus has come. He suffered and died. He rose and ascended. And now we wait and look for and long for his return, his coming. And that can happen at any moment. And we should make our most urgent business of life to be ready for that day. And when we suffer in this life, we find hope and strength in that day because we know the end of the story. And let's not forget verse 11. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Compassion and mercy in his purposes for us even when we suffer. Compassion and mercy in his presence with us to help us in our weakness, to enable us to stand firm in patient endurance until we receive our eternal heavenly reward. And in this supper, we remember that Jesus came and died for us. And we remember that Jesus is with us. And we remember that Jesus will come again for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us real hope in this life. Give us faith to believe and cling to that promise of eternal glory. And let that strengthen us to patiently endure whatever circumstance or difficulty or hardship or persecution or suffering we face in this life. Let us hold on to that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.